When you open the Bible and start reading, I imagine that you assume that what you're reading is for you. And for that matter, anybody who reads any passage might assume that it was written to them. But upon close examination, you will discover that not all passages of Scripture are written to everybody. It might come as a bit of a surprise, but if you think about it for a moment, it's not all that shocking. For example, the Bible in places divides people into older and younger. Well, if you're older, that doesn't apply to you. If you're younger, and if you're younger, what you're reading about the older doesn't apply to you. The other thing that sometimes happens is that the Bible speaks to men, and then, in a separate category, it speaks to women. Now, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, and sure enough, it divides the two groups of people into men and women. So far, we've looked at what it has to say to men. What we're going to do today is see what it has to say to women. What would you imagine the Lord would say to you if you are a woman? Would that be of special interest? You say, well, what do all the men do today? Oh, you listen, because there are some things here that apply to all of us. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she should be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, obviously, he is addressing women in the congregation. And what he has to say to them just very naturally peels into three parts. He begins by talking of all things about what you should wear to church. He talks about your clothing. Then he talks about the fact that you should be learning and gives some qualifications for that. And then there is thirdly a very strange verse that talks about childbearing, which includes child rearing, obviously. So, with that in mind, let's see these three instructions God gives to women. The first thing he says is this. To sum it all up, dress modestly. Look at verse 9. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, the first thing I would say about this is we're not talking about what you wear around the house. We're not talking about what you wear when you go to market. But as I have pointed out, this book is about how you should conduct yourselves in church. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But if I delay, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God." So everything I'm going to say about this passage applies only to what happens in church. That is very important. The second thing I would say, before we get into the details of how women should dress, is that verse 9 says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves. The little word themselves indicates that this is voluntary. This is not some preacher telling a woman how to dress. This is what God says, and you need to choose to do this. You are voluntarily choosing to do this because this is what the Lord says. Now, having established all of that. The point is, as he says in verse 9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The real point is that they do what is proper. As a matter of fact, that word is used in verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness. So, the attire he is about to describe is the proper attire for women who are professing godliness when they attend church. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? All right, what does he have to say? Well, he says several things. First of all, in verse 9, he says it should be modest. Now, would you like to be put in my shoes this morning to define modest? I mean, is that a challenge or what? I suspect women can't agree with this. How is a man supposed to define that? Well, my job has been made easy for me because of what this Greek word means. Actually, this is the Greek word that's translated elsewhere, world. He's saying dress worldly. That's what the Greek text says. Some of you are looking at me in stunned disbelief. Now let me explain what the word worldly means. The word world, this is the word cosmos. It means orderly and beautiful for that matter. So all this word is saying is that your attire should be orderly. Dull, drab, dreary dress is not what he's after. He's after orderly, even beautiful attire as God created the world. But the word world means orderly. The next thing he says in verse 9 is that it should be with propriety. And that word simply means that it should be with dignity. And it does have the little connotation, not immodestly. Or, he says in verse 9, with moderation. And that, by the way, that's a really interesting Greek word. And the idea is that you use some sound judgment. And it also contains the little nuance of being serious. So, can you imagine being put in the place of a man trying to tell a woman how to dress? Isn't it usually the other way around? I mean, don't women usually tell men how to dress? Can you imagine the tough assignment I have today? This is incredible. Matter of fact, my wife dresses me. I don't dress her. She picks out the tie. You know, not me. I don't tell her what to wear. Well, the point is, this is not all that bad, ladies. Just use some good common sense. I mean, that's what it's saying. And dress orderly and properly if you were, as you were trying to present yourself as a godly woman. And I suspect there's some leeway in there, and one woman might interpret this slightly different than the other, but I think you get the drift. Now, if you really want to know Paul's point, you need to read the next verse. But, which is proper, for women professing godliness with good works, that's the point. So let me highlight that positive point with a negative one. Let me tell you what you should not do. He says, verse 9, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, that is a real insight into what this passage is about. And Kathleen chose to braid her hair this morning. What she did with her hair is not what this is talking about. And she is greatly relieved. Let me explain what braided hair is about. In the ancient world, they braided their hair and they interwove it with ribbon, jewels, to cause it to shine. The braids were fastened by jeweled tortoise shell combs and by pins of ivory and silver. Or the pins were of bronze and jeweled heads. The more expensive, the better. The pinheads often consisted of miniature images, an animal, a human hand, an idol, a female figure, and so forth. Braids in those days often were presented as a sign of great wealth. They implied, I am really wealthy and I'm showing it off. That's the idea. In other words, Paul is warning women against extravagance. A woman ought not to dress in such a way as she's showing off her extravagance with putting all these kinds of expensive things in her hair. Or just look at the passage. He says, or gold or pearls. And there were women in the ancient world that did that. As a matter of fact, I read one statement to the effect that some Romans were shocked at what women wore because they were so extravagant. He talks about costly apparel. There was a case where a woman had a wedding dress that in today's dollars would cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. You got to go, it wouldn't take much to spend a little money on a wedding, but just $100,000 on the dress? Well, that's the kind of thing that he is talking about. He is talking, I think, primarily about being too extravagant. Ostentatious adornment is the word and phrase one commentator used to describe what is going on here. So the point is this. The emphasis should not be on the external, but on the internal. That you're not walking around with this show off of how wealthy you are, but what they should see is your godliness and your good work. So notice, he moves from clothing to character. So what you wear should say something about your character. Now, the simple truth is, every thread you put on your body, whether you are a man or a woman, sends some kind of a message. Yesterday, we had a church picnic, and I came dressed, and the way I came dressed sent a message. He's not here to preach. He's here to relax and have fun and maybe play. But he's not here to attend a formal meeting of any kind. In other words, I did not wear a tuxedo. Does that communicate? Just do what's appropriate and proper. And you're not trying to call attention to yourself, externally at least. You're trying to call attention to your godliness. That the Lord is the one that ought to be the focus. And you're not trying to distract from him in a church service. Now, I racked my brain to come up with an illustration for this. One that would communicate to women. And I meant to check this with my wife and I forgot. That's very dangerous. But knowing her as I do, I think she would approve of this. Here's my illustration. Every woman knows how to dress for a wedding, right? Who is the center of attraction at a wedding? The bride. So you wouldn't want to go to a wedding and dress in such a way to call attention to yourself. You don't want to take away from the bride. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but I think it gets at what I think this passage is saying. Adorn yourself properly for a woman who is professing. And by the way, that word means proclaim. You're sending a message. Well, send the message that you're a godly woman and let them see your godliness and your good works, not your gaudiness. That's the point. All right. One third through, and how are we doing? So far, so good. Well, fasten your seat belts. It's about to get interesting. I don't envy me today. The next verse says, and the second thing he says in this passage in verse 11 is, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, let me read that verse again, okay? Let a woman learn. Stop. Let a woman learn. learn. Stop. Why do you say that? That is revolutionary. In the ancient world, that was unheard of. Now, some people read this passage and they immediately think it's a put down of women. It is the exact opposite. It's not a put down, it's a lift up. It's an elevation of women. Now, let me just give you a small sample of what I'm talking about. As far as the Jews were concerned in the ancient world, a woman was forbidden to learn the law. To instruct a woman in the law, according to some rabbis, was to cast your pearl before swine. They had no part in the synagogue service. They had a special section they sat in, and they were to be seen and not heard. The Greek made it really interesting. They made it doubly difficult. The place of women in Greek religion was very low. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth had 1,000 princesses who were sacred prostitutes. And every evening, they did their trade on the streets of Corinth. This book was written to Ephesus, and in Ephesus there was the temple of Diana, who had hundreds of such women who performed the same function. In other words, the respectability of Greek women was very low. They were to live in their own quarters. As a matter of fact, no one saw them but their husbands. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared on the street alone, and she would never go to a public assembly. Now that is the context in which Paul said, let her learn. Now, in the Roman society, it was a little better. But still, the woman was under the absolute control of her husband. I think that one little statement, let her learn, is a clue that the Scripture elevates women. Now, let me just expand on that for a second. For starters, if you start reading the New Testament, women are included in the genealogy of Christ. Shocking. Shocking. Mary bore and reared the baby Jesus. Jesus talked to the woman at the well alone. Socially shocking. It has been pointed out by many that after he arose, the first person he told was a woman. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on women as well as men. Aquila and his wife Priscilla instructed Apollos in the way of the Lord more perfectly. Paul talks about Euodia and Syntyche, who labored with him in the gospel in Philippians chapter 4. Philip the evangelist had daughters who prophesied of all things. And Paul says in Titus chapter 2 that the older women are to teach the younger women. In Romans chapter 16, he just lists a whole host of women. And in Galatians chapter 3, he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. The point is, Christianity elevated women in ancient society. And I might add, have done so ever since, until the 20th century, when it's really become a controversial issue. But the Christianity has elevated women. They were hundreds and a couple of thousand years ahead of their time. Now, having said that, there are some qualifications to the way she learns, and this is where it gets interesting. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. She is to learn in silence. Does that mean she can't say anything? Well, there are two different Greek words for silence used in the New Testament. This one has the idea of quietness. As a matter of fact, it's the one that's translated peaceable back up in verse 2. Interesting. One commentator says that it means the absence of conflict in debate and protest. So, she's to learn in silence. May I make a suggestion? If you're going to learn, whether you are a man or a woman, you got to listen. Right? If you're talking, you're not listening. If you're not listening, you're not learning. Brilliant. Then he says she's to learn with all submission. Everybody gets all upset about that. Well, the truth of the matter is, again, whether you're a man or a woman, if you don't submit to the teaching, you're not going to learn it. How many lectures do I have to give to teach you how to ride a bike? You're not going to learn it until you go get on the bike. Now, the problem with this is people hear submission and they immediately think, oh, the Bible is teaching that women are inferior to men. Not even close. Not even close. Does it teach that women are to submit in some circumstances? Absolutely. Does it teach that men are to submit in some circumstances? Absolutely. I think it's Howard Hendricks who said, submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. Just read the Gospel of John. Jesus constantly is saying he submits to the will of the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that God is the head of Christ and man is the head of the woman. So whatever this relationship is, it's the same relationship Jesus Christ had to God the Father, which means I'm voluntarily submitting in this situation. So it does not mean that you're inferior any more than it means that Jesus Christ is inferior to God the Father, which of course is absurd. But the point is, if you're going to learn anything, if anybody is going to learn anything, they have to submit to what is being taught. So, let her learn in silence and in all submission. All right, how are we doing? So far, so good? Well, just fasten your seatbelt. It's going to get interesting now. It's going to get real interesting. Look at the next verse. Oh, I don't envy me today. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach. Uh-oh. Or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, what are you going to do with that, Kakoris? I can't wait to hear what I'm going to say. Now, having said that, let me tell you something. This issue has bothered me all my Christian life. And here's why. It's bothered me for this reason. There are verses that say she should teach. That's the thing that's always bugged me. Matter of fact, I cited one just a minute ago. In Titus chapter 2, it says the older women are to teach the younger women. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about women praying and prophesying. And in chapter 14, it tells them to be silent. That's the passage that really, really, really bothered me. Matter of fact, this is many years ago, something like 30 years ago. That problem in the Bible bothered me as much as anything I'd ever seen in the Bible. And somebody said, oh, there's a fella down in a couple of hundred miles from where I was living at the time, who can solve that? I drove 200 miles to talk to him. And when he got all done, I wasn't totally happy with what he said. Now, keep in mind, I am well aware of how to study the Bible. I've spent my entire life doing it, my adult life doing it, right? I've taught courses on how to interpret the Bible. I understand this. I know that. It just really bothered me. How do you put these two things together that over here says teach and over here says don't teach? And the answer is really rather simple. What did I tell you the purpose of this book was? How to behave in church. Ah, if you take that little insight and look at the other passages, it becomes clear that all Paul is saying here is that women shouldn't teach in church. And those other passages, and I can demonstrate this, especially in 1 Corinthians, are talking about situations outside of the church meeting. But let me tell you, there's something even more interesting. And that is this. The particular Greek construction of "I suffer not a woman to teach" is such that this could be translated, "I suffer not a woman to be a teacher," in the context of a church. So technically, it's not even saying that she shouldn't teach in a service, though that's probably included. Technically, it's saying she should not be a teacher. 20 years ago, or some long time ago, I was bugged by this, and I sat down and I just read, I don't know how many commentaries, and I took notes, and I had a secretary at the time, type them all up, and I forgot I did all that. And this week, this passage really, I wanted to make really sure I had this thing down. I read till my eyeballs fell out this week on this passage. And I finally decided there's so much debate, there's so much confusion about this passage, that I decided that maybe what I should do is just start all over. So I went to my library and I pulled down a whole armful of books and a folder fell out. And I opened the folder and I'd done all this before. And here were all these commentators. I'd laid it out so beautifully, and all of them except one said this verse means she's not to be a teacher. And those were the standard commentaries going back 100 years or better. That's the standard way to interpret this because, I don't want to get too technical in this sermon, but because of the Greek construction, that's what this means. Then it says she is not to have authority. And that gets debated. The King James says usurp authority. Remember that? This translation says just have authority. So I chased that down and came to the conclusion that this is the best translation. It's not saying usurp or dominate. That's what some people want to say. It means to have authority. What's he talking about? Well, in the very next paragraph, he talks about being an elder. So I think this passage is simply saying that the woman is not to be in the official capacity of a teacher in the church service, or for that matter, be an elder. That's what I think the passage is saying. She is to learn, not lead in the church. Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you know that it teaches that wives are to submit to their husband. A lot of women chafe under that, but if things are going like they're supposed to be, I'd rather be a wife. Because then I can just say, I did what he told me. You know, I don't have to give an account for anything. You can blame him. I'm dead serious about that, by the way. I am dead serious. But let me just say something else. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says she couldn't be a teacher outside of this one little confine of a church service. She couldn't be the president of General Motors or the president of the United States. There's nothing in the Bible that restricts her in any other way than this. And this is directed at the church service. All right. Now, Paul gives his reason. By the way, this is very important. If you have a problem with what I'm teaching, this is what I'm about to say is very important. Paul gives the reason he's saying all of this. And this is what he says. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he has two reasons why I'm teaching this. Number one, creation. Number two, the fall. Now, what's his point? His point is simply this. When God created man first, he established some kind of an order. That's all. That's an illustration of what I'm saying. That order is maintained in marriage. and in the church. That's all. It's the next verse that gave me fits. Look at that verse. Eve was deceived. Oh, brother, what do you do with that? Well, let me tell you, I grew up in the South. Got saved in a Baptist church in the South. Went to a Baptist college in the South. And I don't remember anybody saying this, but I just sort of walked away with the impression everybody thought this meant, well, you don't want a woman to teach because she's more easily deceived than a man. You ever heard that? That what you thought? Well, let me just tell you, men can be just as deceived as women, and sometimes more so. I mean, really? Started to get sarcastic, I won't. So what does this verse mean? This verse gave me more trouble than the thing about teach and don't teach. This gave me fits. This is why I pulled all the commentaries off the shelf. This is why I said, I'm going to start all over. I don't understand this verse. Lord, help. I don't understand this verse. Now, I told you a minute ago I pulled a pile of commentaries off the shelf and a folder fell out. And I'd written a bunch of stuff. An article fell out. Now, let me explain that doctors have medical journals and lawyers have journals. Pastors have a journal. Theologians have journals. Well, I had Xeroxed a journal article. Now, this is the kind of thing where one professor is going to explain something and put it in the journal for peer review, you know. So this article fell out, and it was written by a woman seminary professor. I thought, oh, this ought to be interesting. So I piled up on the sofa, and I started reading this article. And I want you to know that is one of the finest pieces of exegetical research I have ever read. It was phenomenal. She had scores of footnotes. She did scholarly stuff. It was excellent. And she explained this verse to me like I have never understood it. Matter of fact, I got so excited. Y'all, most of you know a pastor friend of mine named Dave Drummond. He and I are just bosom buddies, and we talk about, what do you do with that verse? You know, I have two or three fellas I do that with. In this case, he and I had discussed this passage, so I called him. I said, Dave, I got it. And I gave it to him, and he says, ooh, I've never heard that. I like that. Now, would you like to know what this dear lady taught me? I thought it was ironic that a lady taught me. All right, here's what she said. The issue is not deception. That's what threw me off. That this is a rabbinical technique that was used by Paul a lot, where you are not referring to that particular statement. You're using that statement to refer to the passage. I think that she didn't say this, but I immediately recognized that. I think there's an illustration of that in Acts 8, where it says, the place where he was reading, and quotes part of Isaiah 53, but clearly he's talking about the whole passage. He just cites that one portion in Acts chapter 8. So, forget the word deception. That's not the point. The point is something about the fall. So he's got two reasons why I'm telling you this. One is creation, and two is the fall. Creation shows the order of the fall, the order that God created, and the fall shows what has happened when you get out of that order. And that's what she taught me. The fall is a reversal of the role. Does that not make sense? I was awestruck. Now, what I'm about to say is very important. This is one of the most controversial issues in the church today. Right? So, I don't suspect I'm going to please everybody today. So, would you like to know what I think or what the passage says? Would you like to know what all the theories are, or would you like to know what the passage says? I'm so glad to hear you say that, because I'm going to tell you. There are more explanations to get out of what I just taught than you've got fingers. I mean, there's some exegetical interpretive problems in this passage, like the word teach, for example. I went over that. All right, here's what they do. Oh, this doesn't apply to today because it's cultural. Really? Oh, yeah. It's cultural. That was the culture, and Paul is just following the culture. Or, this one I really like, it was the situation in Ephesus at the moment. So he's just speaking to that situation at Ephesus, and it didn't occur anywhere else. Well, let me tell you what I say to that. You want to know what I think, or you want to know what the Bible says? All right, I'm going to give you what the Bible says. You ready for this? By the way, When I was a teenager, I had a job delivering telegrams. I got on a bike and took telegrams, you know? I never read them. You weren't allowed to read them. And I'm sure I delivered some telegrams that had good news in them, some message had bad news in them, you know? My job was to ring the doorbell, say sign here, and give them the telegram. I'm just the Western Union boy. I didn't dream this up. I didn't make it up. I'm just going to tell you what the text says. Ready? If you got one eye, read, baby, read. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What is his reason for teaching this? Culture? Circumstances are creation. In other words, he's going back and saying, look, this is the way God intended it. So that little observation puts the lie to the fact that this is cultural or it's the circumstances in Corinth. He goes not to circumstances. He goes not to culture. He goes to creation. Now, I want to say one more thing. And I really, really, really mean this. I do not care what this passage says. As a matter of fact, I once pastored a large, very conservative Baptist church. You know about that. And I said publicly, and the service was being broadcast live, and the tape was played on stations all over the place, and I said, hear me, folks, a woman can have any spiritual gift that a man can have, including teacher. Okay? I once served on the board of a large Christian organization. And when they interviewed me for the position, they said, we have women on the board. Do you have any problems with that? And my immediate response was, of course not. No. And I can go on and on. I personally voted for a woman to be vice president of the United States. Now, don't determine whether I was a Democrat or Republican, because two women have run for vice president of the United States. Without any hesitation, I would vote for a woman to be president if that's what she represented my political views. I'm trying to say to you, this is not personal. I don't care. As a matter of fact, my ultimate illustration is this. This happened within the last 3 or 4 months. Dave and I go to a pastor's meeting. And in this pastor's meeting, they decided to have 3 different pastors give us their sermon ideas and preach a little sermon on Easter to give the other pastors ideas of what to preach on Easter. I don't think I'm supposed to tell you that, am I? Right. Anyway, 2 men and 1 woman preached. And Dave and I walked out, and we looked at each other, and I looked at him, he looked at me, and he said, she did a lot better job than he did, the other two. And we all agreed, she was a better preacher. So, what am I saying? I'm saying, I'm the Western Union boy, folks, and this is what this passage says. What it says is, a woman is not to be the official teacher of the assembly. She's not to be an elder. But, she's to learn. And she's to learn like everybody else learns in silence and submission. How are we doing? Are we still friends? I want to hear the women say that, not the men. All right. Now, if you think that was fun trying to interpret, wait till you read the last verse. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing. Wow. What does that mean? Well, boy, this gets real wild. Some say this means that she won't die. She'll be saved when she has children. Well, that just isn't true. Throw that one out. Some say, well, this means that childbirth is going to be her salvation. This is a reference to the virgin birth. Well, read the last part of the verse, and that proves that isn't what that's talking about. Well, what's it talking about? Yeah, how many times have you heard me say the word saved in the Bible is used in different ways? For by grace are you saved through faith. We are saved from the penalty of sin when we understand Jesus Christ died for our sin and we trust Him. We are saved. That's the way we normally use the word. But the word saved can be used of what is normally called sanctification. It's we are being saved, to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We shall be saved, to quote Paul in Romans chapter 5. There's a salvation after this initial act of trusting Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. Well, obviously, that's what this is talking about. It's talking about what we would normally refer to as sanctification. It is perhaps saying, she's going to be saved from uselessness. I mean, she can't preach in the assembly or be an official teacher at any rate. But that's all right. Nevertheless, she should be saved in childbearing. And here is another case where a part is being used for the whole. It's a literary technique. I mentioned that a minute ago about deception. That word is, that verse is a part of referring to the whole. Well, this is another case. It's clearly referring, it's a part referring to a whole. Read the rest of the verse. If they, that is she and her children, continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So obviously it's talking about more than just having the child. It's talking about raising the child. Right. So here's the point. Women, you're to raise godly children. That's the point. And here's the way, this is what I mean by that. You're to raise children who have faith. What does that mean? You got to teach people to trust the Lord. How do you do that? You trust the Lord, right? Because spiritual truth is caught more than taught, right? You teach your children to do what? Love. How are they going to learn that? By watching you love. You're going to teach your children to be godly. How are you going to do that? By being godly. And you're going to teach your children self-control. How are you going to do that if you're out of control? You're not. I think this is a fabulous curriculum for mothers rearing their children and fathers. I mean, this is the curriculum, folk. And so if you do that, you have preached a great, great sermon. No preacher ever preached one greater from a pulpit. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century. He had three sons and they all ended up in the ministry. I was told this last week, Dave and I were discussing this, Dave told me this story. As I remember, he said they had a family reunion and they were asked, well, which one's the greatest preacher? And one of them said, Mother. You know what? That's not far from the truth, folks. That's not far from the truth. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to sum up everything I've said. I want to make it crystal clear, and then I want to make a couple of observations. The sum is this. This passage is teaching in the church service. That's the point of the whole book. Women are to dress appropriately. They are to learn And they are to contribute to that by being and rearing godly children. Now, that's what the passage, I think, is teaching. I want to make some observations. I think people come to this passage and they land on that which is negative to them, and then we fight about that. There are, perhaps, for some people, some negative things here. But I think there's more positive here than negative. So I want to just highlight the positive. For example, I think there's a truth here for all of us that the outward clothes ought to reflect the inward character. And that goes for men and women. It goes from in and out of church. And we all know it. You see some guy walking down the street and you're scared to death to look at him because you think his pants are going to fall off any minute. And he needs to hear this truth. Right? Right. Secondly, we need to learn in silence. We need to learn when we listen. Now, having had over 40 years of experience teaching, I can tell you, students don't learn because they don't listen. Amen. That's a teacher talking. She spoke in church. And I liked it. Because she agreed with me. All right. The truth is that you learn when you listen. If you don't learn anything else today, walk out of here thinking, I got to listen to learn. That's a major issue in this passage. Another lesson here is that in the assembly, men, or women, I should say, minister by works, not words. It's their godliness with good works, Paul says, the people in the assembly ought to see. Now, having said all of that, I want to end on one more note. The note Paul ended on. How did Paul end this discussion? Talking about motherhood. And I want to make a suggestion. I'm envious of mothers. I think that motherhood has a tremendous impact, not only on their children, but on the impact their children have on people in society and, who knows, in the world. What's that old adage? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Folks, that's true. Is it possible that God is trying to channel our thinking and trying to get women to focus on what I think is the single most important job in the world? Rearing children in faith, love, godliness, and self-control. If mothers did that, how many social problems would that solve? That's a full-time job. And if you're doing it, you don't have a lot of time to do anything else. Though I don't know anything in the Bible that forbids you to go be a businesswoman. Proverbs 31 suggests that you can be. I'm just telling you that your first priority ought to be the rearing of your children, and that we underestimate the power of motherhood and overestimate the power of the pulpit. Many years ago, I had a conversation with an older godly guy, and we were talking about the possibility of me taking a ministry that would give me a bigger audience. And he said something to me that just almost blew me over. He said, Mike, you're only going to have your greatest impact on about 8 people anyway. That's really true, you know it? Now, we preachers would like to think we preach to mass audiences and we have great power. And there is something to be said for what a pulpit can do. I'm not discounting that. I am simply telling you it is nothing as compared to a mother who is doing her job. that I think mothers have authority, power, and an impact on individual people that should make every preacher who ever graced a pulpit envious. So, I don't think you should come to this passage and feel like you've been put down. I think you should come to this passage and recognize that God has made a special creature in a woman and a mother. And you ought to glory in that. Now let me just give you one closing illustration on just how powerful motherhood is. Some mothers rear football players. Big, strapping fellows. Some of those guys weigh 250 pounds, 300 pounds. And they make some great play. They are the hero of the game. And after the game, some reporter sticks a mic in their mouth and says, "What do you have to say?" And this big, strapping hunk of a man says, "Hi, Mom." Right? From the very beginning, it was obvious that he had enormous talent. After playing for the Cleveland Cavaliers for 7 years, LeBron James became a free agent. The bidding started. Everybody wanted LeBron James to come play for them. As I understand it, there were six teams that bid for him. The Cavaliers, the Heat, the Bulls, the Knicks, the Nets, and the Clippers. And it got real interesting. The Cavaliers offered him $128 million on a multi-year contract. I heard another figure. I read that one in the Los Angeles Times. I read another figure. It was even a little higher. So the great question of the week was, what will LeBron James do? And to add to the tension and excitement, we had a special one-hour special on ESPN called The Decision. LeBron James is now going to announce which team he is going to play for in the next year. Millions of people were glued to the tube. They promised it in 20 minutes. They timed him. It took longer than 20 minutes. What are you going to do? How did you ever make the decision? So I think it was 27, 28 minutes into the program, LeBron James announced that he was going to play for the Heat. They only offered you $99 million on a multi-year contract. You're going to play for the Heat? You're going to leave $29 million on the table? Are you out of your mind? How did you make that decision? I'm going to tell you how he did it. I'm going to quote him. Here's what he said. He said on the morning that he had to make the public announcement, which was a Thursday. Thursday night he made the announcement. On Thursday morning, I had a great conversation with my mom. Once I had that conversation with her, I was set. Don't underestimate the power of being mom. It's enormous. It's worth at least $29 million. Let's pray. Father, we don't always understand and sometimes don't even appreciate all that you've taught us in your word. But we recognize that you are the God of all wisdom and that we should follow what you say even when we don't fully understand it or appreciate it. Father, thank you for giving us your will for what we are to do as a congregation. Now give us the grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.